Again, if you've got your Bibles, turn with us to the book of Exodus. Exodus is where we'll be this afternoon. Exodus chapter 27, as you can see on the screen, is where we'll take our text from this afternoon. Exodus chapter 27. Those of you who were with us last Wednesday night know that last Wednesday we dealt out of the first part of chapter 27, verse 1 down through verse number 8. Talking about the brazen altar. And undoubtedly, the brazen altar was used more frequently than any other piece of furniture in all of the tabernacle. And many, many, many lives were taken and sacrificed. Many substitutions were made at the brazen altar. And that was the place where sacrifice for sin was made. Before man could make it into the presence of God at the mercy seat, blood had to first be shed at that brazen altar. And so if you missed last Wednesday night's sermon, I encourage you to go back and listen to it online. I don't want you to miss that one. But tonight we move down into verse number 9, and which is where we'll take our text verse from. And so if you'd like to stand with us and stretch your legs, you're welcome to do that. We'll read verse number 9, and then we'll pray, and you can be seated. Exodus chapter number 9, or chapter 27, and verse number 9 says, "And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side southward. There shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side." Lord, we love you this afternoon. We're grateful for the opportunity that we've been privileged to have to meet together in your house. And Lord, we're thankful for another chance to preach, and I pray that you'd help us as we preach the Word of God. Let us say something that would be encouraging, strengthening, and helping, maybe even challenging to the child of God this afternoon. God bless your Word, we pray in Jesus' name, and amen. You can be seated. At this point in the Scriptures, when we get to Exodus chapter 27 and verse number 9, God begins to take the time to speak to Moses about the surroundings of the tabernacle. Now, one would think that the fence, we'll call it, the fence or the court, as it was referred to, the court of the tabernacle and the gate of the tabernacle would be of very little significance. In fact, you could even question why God would take the time to talk to Moses about the surroundings of the tabernacle area. If that is the question that is in your mind, let me remind you that everything that God did in this tabernacle was with significance. Everything, in fact, the Lord does, He does with significance and with importance and with purpose. You see, the Lord does not overlook anything in the service of God. I find that encouraging. I don't know about you, but I find that encouraging that God does not overlook one service performed in the work of His house. You know, we think about it. When we think about the work that takes place around the house of God, if I was to ask you before service tonight, and this isn't my message, but this is good. If I was to ask you before service tonight to begin to name for me some works that are done around God's house, you'd probably say, well, the preaching, that's a work, and the singing, that's a work, and the Sunday school, that's a work. But did you know that there are lots of things that take place around the house of God, and some of them you don't even see happen, but nevertheless, they are work that gets done around God's house. Amen. You know, God took the time to tell us about the brazen altar in chapter 27. That place that was frequented more than any other. That place where sacrifice was made and offering was given. He talked about the biggest thing in all the tabernacle in size and in frequency. The biggest thing, the brazen altar in chapter 27. But then he also talked about the little bitty pins that hung up the curtain surrounding the tabernacle area in the same chapter. He said, I not only see the big stuff, but I see the little stuff too. And can I say that no matter what you do in the work of God, God sees that. You may think that it's a very little thing. You may say, well, I'm just a pin in the service for God. I'm just a nail. But can I say, sir, ma'am, you may be just a nail in the service of God, but God sees that service and God recognizes that service, and it is not without importance and significance. Everything that happens, God pays attention to. And so now God takes the time to talk to Moses about this tabernacle court and gate. You see, if we was to begin to think about this area that was the tabernacle, around the tabernacle and the articles of furniture was a large fence. If you study Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and other early Testament books, you'll discover that the tabernacle was very centrally located. Think about something with me, if you will, please. God instructed the children of Israel to encamp around the tabernacle. You see, the tabernacle was the middle. It was the focal point. It was the center of the children of Israel. But watch this now. In the midst of the children of Israel, there was the tabernacle. If you begin to draw down your attention even further, you'll notice that not only was there the surroundings of the nation of Israel with God in the middle, but there was the court. That's what we're talking about tonight. The fenced off area. That area that was fenced off or gated off around that tabernacle. And God was in the middle. And then if you bring it in a little bit closer, you've got the tabernacle proper, the 15 by 45 structure that was the tabernacle. And inside of that, in the middle, was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat where God's presence was. God was in the middle of the nation of Israel, and God was in the middle of the court, and God was in the middle of the tabernacle. I guess what I'm trying to say is that God likes to be in the middle of things. God's place has always been in the midst, if I could say it that way. In the book of the Revelation, chapter number 1, the Bible tells us that John is by himself on the Isle of Patmos. It's the Lord's day, and he's in the Spirit, and he's getting excited. He's having church when there ain't nobody else to have church with. He's having church all by himself, Brother David. And he's having church, and he's in the Spirit. And the Bible says all of a sudden behind him, he hears a voice. He recognizes that he's heard that voice before. It's like the voice of a trumpet, amen? And John turns to see the voice. And when he does, he sees the glorified Christ and falls at his feet like a dead man. And John tells us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13 or 14, I believe it is, verse number 13, it said that he sees Christ, and this is where he is. He said, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He said he was right in the middle of seven golden candlesticks. We'll learn later on in chapter 2 that those seven golden candlesticks represented seven churches that were in Asia Minor. You know where John saw him at in chapter 1? He saw him right in the middle of the church. He was in the midst. He liked being in the middle in them early Old Testament books, and we find him still in the middle in that last book of the New Testament. He's always found his place in the middle of his people. Matthew 18:20, Jesus said, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't it wonderful to know that God desires to be in the middle of everything you do? Let me make that a little more specific. God desires to be in the middle of this church. Did you know that? When we meet together here at Northside, we must always be aware of the fact that God wants to be in the middle of every service. Let us never become like the Laodicean church that had Christ standing on the outside, knocking, wanting to come in, and they never even realized he was gone. God wants to be in the middle of everything that takes place in this church. God wants to be in the middle of your home. Did you know that? The scriptures are clear. God instituted the home. God loves the home. God even compares the home
to the relationship that he has with his church. God wants your home to be a home that he can be in the middle of. Is he in the middle of your home? God wants to be in the middle of your finances. How about that? God oftentimes in the pages of the scriptures tells us that he is keenly aware and he is always concerned about what we do with our money. And God wants to be in the middle of our finances. Amen? God wants to be in the middle of your decisions, your decision-making process. Can I give you a piece of advice? You should never make a big decision without praying about it first. In fact, the truth of the matter is, we probably shouldn't make any decision without seeking the Lord about it first. They say them old-timers used to pray about what grocery store to go to for the week. They'd ask God where the best deals were and go to that grocery store. Hey, they included God. He was in the middle of their lives. Let me say it this way. God wants to be in the middle of your daily life. Each day he wants to walk with you. He wants to go everywhere that you go. He wants more than just a Sunday relationship with his children. He wants to be in the middle of everything that you do. God's place has always been in the midst. Now God teaches us something very interesting. God teaches us that he wanted Moses to put up a fence or a barrier to stand between the camps of Israel and the place of fellowship with God. This fence was a daily reminder to the nation of Israel that while God desired to have fellowship with them, their sin separated them from God. Do not mistakenly think that this fence was made to keep people away from God. No, that's not the case. God did not want to keep people away. If he wanted to keep people away, he never would have put a gate at the end of it to allow access inside. Do not mistake this fence to mean that God did not want people to come to him. What this fence said was not that God doesn't want you to come. What this fence said is that God's telling you there's only one way to come. You can only get in if you come one way, and that's God's way. Brother James, you couldn't climb over this fence. You couldn't crawl under this fence. God made it very clear that there was only one way, and that one way was through the door. If you're getting in, you're getting in this way. Their sin had separated them from God, and there was only one way they could make it to him, and that was through the gate. I want us to notice two things tonight. We'll talk about the court area, the fence, whatever you want to call it. And then we'll talk about the gate itself. We'll look at it this way. We'll talk about the bright obstruction. And then we'll talk about the beautiful opening. But let's notice, first of all, the bright obstruction in verse number 9. And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side southward. There shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen, of 100 cubits long for one side. I want to once again point out the fact that there was no covering given for the floor or the bottom of the tabernacle area. The only thing underfoot for these people was the desert floor itself. We have talked about the tabernacle and we found no covering for its floor. We now talk about the court area. And once again, we find no provision made for its floor. I think that this is important for two reasons. One, God would never give us a type of Christ that would be trampled under the foot of men. God does not want us, nor should we ever trample Jesus Christ under our feet. Amen? And certainly some have done that by their testimony. What a shame that is. But more than that, I believe that God did not make any decorative coverings for the floor because he wanted to draw these people's eyes upward. You see, God did not want them to be looking at the floor. He wanted them to look up. He is now drawing their eyes in verse number 9 by this linen court, this linen fence. He is now drawing the eyes of the onlooker up to the fence, up to the gate. He is getting their eyes off of their surroundings. He is getting their eyes off of the ground or the earth, if you'll let me say it that way. And he's saying, look up now, my people. Look up. I want to draw your eyes. I want to draw your eyes up. Too often our eyes are in the wrong place. We're looking at our surroundings today. When we have our eyes on the world, we are very little heavenly good. Somebody once said that some children of God were too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Can I say that's not really much of a problem in our day? Our problem is that we're too earthly minded to be any heavenly good. Amen? We've got our eyes on our surroundings. We've got our eyes on this world. We put our eyes on the trouble that's in the world. And we put our eyes on the pain of life. And we put our eyes on the filthiness of this hour. And because we've got our eyes on the earth, on the ground, on the lowly things, we are not much service to the God that we serve. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of this earth. According to the text, the court was surrounded by a cloth fence. It was a linen fence, the Bible says. According to the text, the fence was on the north side, the south side, the west side. And then on the east side was the gate. It was impossible. It was impossible to get into the place of fellowship with God unless you went through the gate. You had to go God's way. Is that not what Jesus said in John 10, verse number 1? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same's a thief and a robber. And we know that thieves and robbers don't inherit the kingdom of God. Thieves and robbers don't make it in. The only ones that make it in by the gate. Now, I'm sure you may be thinking, now, Brother Josh, this was just a linen fence. Why couldn't somebody climb over it or crawl underneath it? I've got a pretty good reason for that. According to the book of Numbers, if anybody touched this fence, God killed them. So you couldn't get up any other way. You couldn't climb up. You couldn't crawl over. God would have killed you if you'd have tried. If you was coming in, you was coming in by the gate. Can I say that no matter how hard a man or a woman tries, they'll never get to the place of fellowship with God. And that's what the inside of that was all about, was having fellowship with God. You'll never get into the place of fellowship with God. You'll never get into the place of service of God. No matter how hard you try, no matter how spiritual you may seem, the only way to get into God's presence is to go God's way. Proverbs 14, 12 says, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Hey, you're coming God's way or you're not coming at all. I want you to notice this about the bright obstruction. Notice the material for the cloth. Notice the material in verse number 9. The Bible says that it would be a fine twine linen. The fence was made of fine linen. We've studied linen before, and we know that linen is a type of righteousness. It is linen that the church wears at the marriage of the Lamb in Revelation chapter number 19, as we have been clothed in righteousness. This tells us that there was a fence of righteousness that separated the house of God from the tents of the world. Did you hear what I just said? I said there was a fence of righteousness that separated the house of God from the tents of the world. The tabernacle was in the world, but it was separated from the world. Righteousness separated the house of God from the tents of the world. Allow me to say that there should always be a fence of righteousness separating the child of God from this nasty world that we live in. We are in the world, but we are supposed to be separated from it. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 17, he said, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I believe God's people are supposed to be a separated people. Amen. You believe that, don't you? I believe there should be a fence of righteousness that separates you, the dwelling place of God. You are the temple of God. What know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? You've got been bought with a price. Hey, God dwells in you. Therefore, there should be a fence of righteousness that separates you from the tents of this world. Can I take it one step further? Would you allow me to do that? And say that there should be a fence of righteousness that separates this church from the tents of this world. Amen. We are in the world, church, but we are expected to be different from this world. In a day when it seems like every other church is becoming more and more like the world so they can draw people, you and I are expected to be different. I don't care what the church down the street does. You and I are supposed to be different. Amen. Amen. I was thinking as I was studying for this message, please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. I was thinking, I don't know if you've seen this or not, but if you go to Westtown Mall, not far from here, park on that third level in the parking garage, the best parking spots, third level parking garage. Come in, go down the escalator. Best parking spot at Westtown. You come down the escalator and there's a huge banner on the wall right in front of you as you go down the escalator. And it says, Church at Regal Cinemas. The Point is what it's called. The Point. And this is their advertisement. They've got a body standing there. It's the body of a man. And he's divided in half. And this half has on a nice dress shirt and a tie. And this half has on a t-shirt and an arm that's covered with tattoos. Now, I'm not trying to say, preach about tattoos. That's a whole different message. But you understand what I'm trying to say because you understand what they're trying to say. They're trying to say you can be the world on this day of the week and come to church at the movies on this day of the week and everything will be all right. Amen. Phooey on all that. Hey, we're to have a fence of righteousness around this church. We're not supposed to be like the world. We're supposed to be different than the world. And if when you go to church on Sunday, you get the same experience you got at the honky-tonk on Saturday night before, then you didn't really go to church on Sunday. Amen. Amen goes right there, in case you're wondering. Laser lights and fog machines and rock and roll music. Lord have mercy, help our churches. We ought to be different. And you know what I've noticed? I've noticed that people expect the church to be different. You let somebody you work with, you let somebody in your family get sick, or they get somebody in their family that's sick, and they really need somebody that can get a hold of God for them, they ain't going to them people that go to the Point and are covered in tattoos and go to the honky-tonk on Saturday night, church on Sunday morning. They're not going to them, Brother David, and saying, can you pray for me? Amen. They're going to go to that saint that goes to that little backwoods, narrow-minded country church that they believe can get a hold of God. And they're going to say, would y'all pray for me? Hey, man, you know why? Because they expect us to be different. In case I didn't make it clear just a minute ago, we're supposed to be different. Amen. Lord have mercy. I don't know how I got on all of that. The white fence. There I am, the white fence. The material for the cloth. The white fence was a drastic contrast to the black tents that surrounded it. The white fence represents a testimony of redemption. This was the way to God. This was the way that God had made it possible for men to come to Him. And our lives should be a testimony of the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ. We should be clothed in righteousness and live in contrast to those that are around us. Let me say something here. Let me say something for my Pharisaical friend. You understand that this white fence of righteousness, it separated the church from the world. But it did not prevent men from coming to God. Let me tell you what we've done. We've gone to one of two extremes in our churches today. We either got the come as you are, God accepts everything, just live however it makes you feel good, do your best, Joel Osteen Christians. Or we've got these Christians that are so righteous and they're so spiritual that in all their spirituality, you know what they're doing? They're keeping people from coming to God. They're so narrow-minded, they're so hard and mean and bitter that people see their lives and think, if that's religion, I'll have nothing to do with it. And they think they're so spiritual because of all the things they don't do. They never tell you about what they do. They just tell you about what they don't do. Oh, I don't do that. And you'll mention, oh, I don't do that. Tell me what you do. Amen? Again, that's another message. But let me say that this fence of righteousness was a fence of separation. But it was not a fence that prevented people to get to God. This righteous fence, you know what it did? It told people, you've been separated from God, but there's a door, there's a gate, there's a way that you can get to God if you want to get to God. You'll have to stay separated if you don't go to the gate. But oh, there's a gate, oh, there's a door, oh, there's a way, and anybody that wants to can come and have fellowship with God. Let me point something out. When a man or a woman, Lord, I've lost my slide. I've preached too much on letter A, and I've lost my slide. It'll be back in a minute. Stay tuned. Let me point out that the same fence, the same court that separated a man from the place of God's fellowship and God's service, that same fence that kept you out. Imagine with me, if you will, now, please. We go through the gate at the east end and we walk inside. And once we walk inside, something happens. The gate that at one time kept us out now wraps around us and closes us in. I like that. I don't know if y'all like that or not. The righteousness of Christ that at one time kept us out. Now we have walked through the door, we have walked through the gate, and the righteousness that kept us at a distance from God at one time has now wrapped itself around us, and it's surrounding us, and it's all around. Hey, it's closing us in. That same righteousness that kept us out now keeps us in. It keeps us safe and it keeps us secure. I see the material for the cloth. I see the multiplication of the columns. I've used up all my time and I'm not even halfway there. Verse number 10 down through verse number 16, if you read those in your spare time, you'll discover that on the south and north sides of the court were 20 columns. On the west end were 10 columns. On the east end, on each side of the gate were 3 columns. And in the gate itself was 4 columns. If you do the math, that's a total of 60. For what it's worth, 60, and the Bible is the number of support. And God put 60 supporting columns to hold up the gate of righteousness. We don't know for sure, but we can make an assumption here that these columns were made of acacia wood. If everything else was made of acacia wood, then I think we can go out on a limb. The Bible doesn't say. We can go out on a limb and say that These pillars were made of acacia wood. The acacia wood, or the shittim wood, speaks of the redeemed. These pillars were cut down from their natural surroundings. They were cut down from the earth. They were shaped at the hand of the Creator and made to serve and perform in the tabernacle of God. Those who have been saved have been cut down from their environment. They've been cut down from the world. They're shaped in the Master's hands, and they're put in the place of service. They're a picture of the redeemed. Notice that the pillars were placed inside. I believe they were placed inside of the court area. I believe they were inside so that those people who were on the outside, they could not see the pillars. They could not see them. Again, a good picture of the redeemed who have been surrounded by the righteousness, who are hid in Jesus Christ. The world can't see and understand what we do because it's hidden from their eyes. I see the multiplication of the columns. I see the mounts for combination. Verse number 10 says, "And the 20 pillars thereof and the 20 sockets thereof shall be of brass, and the hooks, the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side, and the length shall be the hanging of 100 cubits long, and 20 pillars for their 20 sockets of brass, and hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver." We're told that the hooks and the fillets were made of silver. In addition to that, Exodus chapter number 38 tells us that the chamfers were made of silver also. I've told you this before, silver is the metal that speaks of redemption. If a man was required to pay a ransom in silver for his soul, the Bible says, in the tabernacle offering, the fact that the linen hung from silver hooks underlines the fact that the righteousness of Christ hangs upon the redemption of Christ. There is no righteousness covering us if there is no redemption given to us in Jesus Christ. I guess what I'm trying to say is that all your righteousness is filthy rags in the sight of God, and the only way to be righteous is to have redemption made, a sacrifice made for you, and get surrounded by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. Without the death of Christ, there would be no righteousness for you and me. He talks about the fillets. The word fillet comes from the Hebrew word that carries the idea of connections. They were silver rods that connected to the top of the pillars, keeping the pillars in line and holding up the curtains. These silver fillets that run from one place to the other, one column to the other, speak of the common salvation that unites us all. Jude spoke of the common salvation, and I'm not talking about common in it being lowly. That's not what I mean. That's not what Jude meant. When Jude spoke of the common salvation, he talked about the fact that everybody gets saved the same way. If you got saved, you got saved the same way I did. Jesus said, "I am the way." There's only one way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Amen. That seems pretty straightforward to me, doesn't it, you? There's one way. He's the way. If you're coming, you're going that way. I like that song my wife and the girls sing that says, "Brother, I got it that way." Amen. Some people I know don't believe something. I don't know. But hey, I got it that way. Amen. They say it's unscriptural to kneel at a bench and an old-fashioned altar to pray. I've only one argument, brother, for that. I got it. I got it that way. Amen? If you got it, you got it the same way. There were silver fillets that connected the top of the columns. There were silver chamfers. Chamfers were crowns. Chamfers were crowns on the tops of the pillars. They talk about the Christ, who is the head of the church, that sit down on the right hand of God, because of the work of redemption. I want you to notice the measurement of the court in verse number 18. Verse number 18 says, "The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50, everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen, and their sockets of brass." If we use our measurement of 18 inches for a cubit, doing our math now, that means that the court was 150 feet long. 150 feet long. 75 feet wide, 7.5 feet tall. I mentioned this a minute ago, but just in case you weren't paying attention at the time, this fence was too high for anybody to climb over. In fact, 7.5 feet, I don't know many people 7.5 feet tall.
too high for anybody to even see over. Couldn't crawl underneath it. The only way to get through was to get through the gate. Had to come through the gate. I see the metal for the constraints. We're verse number 19, we're not told how many pins there were. The pin, word pin in verse 19 means nail. But we know there were many of them. A pin or a nail is something that makes something else secure, is it not? A pin or a nail is something you can hang something on. I've got a daughter. I won't mention which one. She's sitting kind of close to the front of the church. She loves to hang stuff up in her bedroom. She don't have to have a hammer to do it either. She'll just take something laying around in her room and beat on a nail with it. Because she'll all the time have something new to hang up. Probably got 1,000. You can hang stuff on nails. Amen. Can I say that the Lord has made us secure, that we can hang some stuff on Him? Amen. I believe we can hang our family on Him. He'll keep them secure. I believe we can hang our finances on Him. David said, I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor seed begging bread. He's pretty secure. I believe we can hang our finances on Him. You can hang your future on Him. I'm betting all of eternity on Him. I've bet all of eternity on the pages of this Bible. But you know what I believe? I believe it'll keep me pretty secure. Many of these pins were driven into the desert floor. They would drive the pins into the desert floor, and then they would tie ropes on them. These ropes attached to these pins would keep the desert wind from blowing the court over. But think about something with me. This pin, it's a picture of Christ, everything he is. This pin, if it was driven all the way into the ground and left there, you couldn't tie that cord around it to keep that fence secure, keeping that righteousness standing up. So you know what they had to do, Brother Scott? They had to back the pin out of the ground a little bit. They had to pull it out of the ground a little bit so they could tie that cord around it and keep everything secure. Can I say that 2,000 years ago on Calvary, our Lord was driven into the heart of the earth. By Calvary, He was placed in Joseph's tomb. The Bible says He even went to the heart of the earth. He was driven into the earth, but He didn't stay there. If He'd have stayed there, we wouldn't have anything to rest our security on, to hold us secure. But 3 days later, He backed Himself back out of the earth, and He arose, and He resurrected. And because He resurrected, we can tie some things around on Him and know that we're secure. I see the bright obstruction. I see the beautiful opening. This won't take long. I'm pretty much done. Verse 16, for the gate and the court shall be hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet, fine twined linen wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be 4 and their sockets 4. The very first thing you noticed when you went through the gate was the brazen altar. But to get to the brazen altar, you had to first come through the beautiful opening. You had to come to the gate. It is no surprise you all know enough at this point to know that the gate is a type of Christ. Amen. A person cannot approach God unless they go through Christ. Romans 5:2, by whom also we have access by faith into His grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope in the glory of God. We have access because of the gate. Can I say a couple things about the gate, and then I'll give you my sub points, and I won't even elaborate on them. Can I say that there was only one gate? It's a picture of Christ. Don't forget that. There was only one gate. There was only one way into the presence of God. Can I say that the gate wasn't hard to find? If a person wanted to come to the place of sacrifice and enter into the presence of God, they didn't have to spend a long time looking for the gate. It wasn't hard to find. It wasn't hard to figure out how to get in. There was easy access into the presence of God. Can I say salvation's not really that complicated? God made salvation so simple that a small child could understand it. If a person doesn't come to God, it's not because they couldn't figure out how. It's because they didn't want to. Yeah. Amen. Let me say that it did a person very little good to know where the gate was if they didn't go through it. Oh, what about this? A man could stand at the gate all day long, every day if he wanted to. But if he never stepped inside the gate and went to the place of sacrifice, he'd never make it into the presence of God. Hey, we can stand around at the gate all day. We can know where the gate is. We can know how to get there. But unless we go through, we'll never make it into God's presence. And there's some people in our day and hour and in our churches, they know the way, they know how to get there. They stand around the church, they claim to be Christians, but they never step through the gate. They'll never get into God's presence because the place of sacrifice is through the gate. Watch this now. I like this. This might be my favorite part. This gate, it was just cloth. It wasn't very wide. You know what that tells me? That tells me that it only took one step to get inside the gate. We've heard it said so many times, you take that first step toward God and He'll do the rest. He'll meet you there. Hey, I don't know at what exact moment a person really gets saved. I don't claim to comprehend all that. But can I give you my theology on it? I think a person gets saved at the very moment they make that decision that they are going to trust Christ. I believe before they ever make it down the aisle and get on the altar, God's already done a work in their heart, and all this stuff is the formalities. But they made a decision when they got up out of their pew. They were getting through the gate, and it only was one small step away. Amen. It was just one step. Just one step that separated them. But oh, what a difference one step makes. Let me show you this. I see the surprising size noted. The surprising size that was noted. The gate was 30 feet wide. Almost half the gate, or the gate was 30 feet wide, so that means that almost half of the fence on the east side was gate. That tells me that the gate was so large, that no one had to be turned away because there wasn't room enough for them to get in. Amen. John 3:16 still says, "For God so loved the world." God died for every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl. And the gate is wide enough that everybody who wants to come, they can come. I see the special skill that was needed in verse 16. The height of the gate was 5 cubits. This is interesting because the gate or the door of the tabernacle was actually taller than the gate on the outside. You can see it in that picture. You know what that tells me? That tells me that once somebody walked through the gate, they discovered that there was greater spiritual heights on inside. When I got saved as a 14-year-old kid, all I knew is that I didn't want to go to hell. That's what I knew. I knew I didn't want to go to hell, but I got saved, and God's taught me something in the 20-plus years since then, and He's taken me to greater spiritual heights, and He's shown me greater spiritual blessings, and He said, there's better stuff on ahead. All I knew is I wanted to get through the gate. But when I got through the gate, I noticed there was greater spiritual things laying ahead of me. I'm done with verse 16. I see the strong supports numbered. The strong supports numbered. The way into the court was the gate. The gate was supported by four. I should have chose a better picture. It was supported by four, according to verse 16. Four pillars. Four pillars held up the gate. And the pillars shall be four. Can I say the four pillars or a type, or a picture of four Gospels. Four stories that God gave to mankind. And these four Gospels, these four stories, hold up the way. Amen. They hold up the gate.
And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John said, He's the way. He's the gate. He's the door. Everybody who will can come. Lord, I love you this afternoon. I'm thankful for the opportunity that I had to preach the Word of God. And Lord, I pray tonight that you've helped us to say something, God, that's been beneficial to somebody. Lord, I'm thankful that the way has been made. The price has been paid. I'm thankful, Lord, for that day as a 14-year-old boy that I stepped inside the gate. You surrounded me with your righteousness. You took my sins upon the cross. You invited me to have fellowship with God. Lord, I'm glad for that. I bless your name tonight. You're good. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.